be found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 48, the verse is 11. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 48, verse 11. I cannot expect to confine myself solely to this verse and the words in it. I feel it will be necessary as help to pay careful attention to certain things which precede this and seek to discover what it is the Lord says he will do and who it is that he says he will do it for. We're going to find, I believe, as we examine the words of this chapter a little more closely, that confession which has already been made, I believe, before God in prayer was true of this people then and is true of his people now. There's no worthiness in them, nothing by which they can merit the esteem of God. It is even so they will ever have to sing because it seemed good in his sight. So far then, it's for his own sake. We shall learn, I believe, by revelation and practical experience, if we're the children of God, that all his works, creative, providential, and spiritual, are intended for his own honor and glory. This is clear from the word I have read. And this honor and worship and glory is to be offered to him by certain chosen portions, human portions of the human race, taken by his Spirit in due course through covenant mercy and covenant grace, taken out of the kingdom of Satan and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And I believe I may say at this stage that the two first clauses, which are a repetition, answer very well here. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. In this case, and before going through the words, while it's on the mind, I would say that it is applicable today to say that he has done it, salvation has been wrought out, all those purposes in providing salvation have been done, it now remains till the end of time. And we do hope from this time onward for this work which is done to be revealed and applied in the hearts of all yet uncalled and maintained in those hearts God has already called. But let us go back and seek to discover what kind of people are described here as being those for whom God will do something. It's not a very good list. Nothing to be proud of is rehearsed here in this chapter. concerning those who were God's chosen people and had fallen away and departed from him in heart and in word and in deed. And they were at the present time under the chastening hand of their offended God. He says that they have made mention of the God of Israel as well as swearing by the name of the Lord, not in truth, nor in righteousness. And he says that they are obstinate and their neck is as an iron sinew and thy brow brass. How true it is, even today, among the people of God, under chastening, except to be sanctified, how true it is, as one has written, law and terrors do but harm. Oh, law, they work alone. But I hope, if helped during this service, to discover what it will be which will break down this obstinacy, remove the iron from the neck, and soften and quieten and cause to be more malleable and moldable that brow of brass. We hear much today of brazenness, and we see on every hand how hardened man can be when left to his own devices and when in trouble unsanctified. Now, further on, and not much further on, God charges them with the tendency to transfer in their thoughts and their words what he has done and attribute it to their idols, even set before us as graven image and molten image. So, isn't it that God should have to reproach his people in such a way as this for such gross evil, attributing to the work of man and the idols made by men's hands, handiwork of their God? I believe now we must realize that this chapter sets before us, and a verse later on will prove this, we have set before us an offended God, and viewed rightly and humbly, who could be surprised that God should be angry with such a people, having thus requited him after all the many and wonderful deliverances he had wrought for them, all the mercies they had received, the choice blessings that had been promised if they obeyed, and their deliberate disobedience, their turning their back upon him, and their entering into the very things Moses before and Joshua in his turn had so carefully warned them against. I may say at this stage that this people, although in captivity and although in trouble, it was self-procured, they had sinned against light and knowledge. There must be some reason why this verse has been laid on my mind, and I have seemed to have so little light upon it, and yet the whole chapter, with that which is recorded here concerning God's chosen people, seems so impressed upon my mind as having some application to us here today. I believe we shall find, as we continue to look at the things which I have brought before you, that today in this land, but I'm not prepared to say that the whole people of the British Isles are God's chosen people. I do believe that his people are in bondage today through the same things having occurred in this country which his people were guilty of in this chapter and on other occasions as recorded in the scriptures of truth. Could it be said other than we as a nation have grossly sinned against light and knowledge? Could it be said that we are ignorant of God's mind and will? And could it be said that he has dealt with us in the past, other than with great clemency, much mercy, and with many and great and entirely undeserved deliverances from enemies mightier than ourselves? This is how the matter appears to me. And I feel that we are at the present time aware, some of us, that we have an offended God looking down upon this land with displeasure. At the same time, I do believe that we do have call to fear his name, to flee to the refuge which he himself has provided for us, while we seek, as grace is given, to mourn over the state of the nation at the present time and seek to still implore God's mercy upon us. Now, one thing more I must just refer to before I come to a verse I particularly want to look at is how. And that is that the Lord should have to say, and his knowledge is supreme and always correct, "For I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously." What a statement to make concerning Israelites, children of Abraham, who prided themselves on being the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God knew that they would deal very treacherously. Now they had brought dishonor in an open way, not always made clear, not altogether clear in this chapter how they had done this, but they had caused that his name should be polluted and his name had been set at naught. Let me turn for a moment to a word in Ezekiel. "But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went." The only clue that I have concerning the way they have profaned the name of God was through their absolute and willful disobedience of the warnings I've already referred to. Moses and in turn Joshua assured them that if they intermingled by marriage with the heathen with whom they mingled, there would be the wrath of God come upon them and they would be cast out of his presence and he would deal very severely with them. So that is the state they were present in, involved in much idolatry and involved in intermingling with the heathen, and had thus profaned the name of God. There's not an exact parallel here, but what are we doing? Or rather, what have we done through our leaders so far in the nation? Have we not joined affinity with those who do not fear God Have we not turned, by hint it is believed in prayer, to an arm of flesh to help us in our present dire condition as a nation? And it is a dire condition, financially and otherwise. And we've turned to man and set God at naught. Well, my friends, their condition, did we but realize it, is extremely serious and should cause us considerable searching of heart as to what will be the outcome of this. Well, we must ever pray that God, who has clearly told us in His Word that His grace is sufficient for those who fear His name, including His servants, the apostles, and all who fear His name, His grace is sufficient. I believe we should be found seeking, if rightly concerned, more diligently for grace sufficient to stand firm in a profession of the name of God, still to be His witnesses. For I do believe, still, though things may not be with us in the denomination and in the church in general as we feel they should be, well, we know they are not, yet I believe it is still true to say that the words of Jesus still apply where there are those who call upon the name of God and desire to love and know and hear and follow Him. Ye are the light of the world. It's a great mercy, I believe, today to be among those who are thus described. May grace be given to you and I to let that light shine. Oh, may our walk be such as shall clearly show whose we are, who we would desire to serve. The very fact that the Lord preserves us from many things which are rampant today does give evidence of His power. There is a different scene, and may continue to be seen, in the days in which we live. So that in this sense, by the walk of His people rather than in Him, perhaps, as they may say, God may still be glorified as a result of the grace given. I know we need grace. I know from personal experience, and I must not always seek to speak for others in this, but I do know that many of us, I'll put it that way, feel very guilty of many shortcomings today. We have to mourn, many of us, over our lukewarmness, half-heartedness, the lethargic condition we are so often found in, and their lack of zeal and diligence in the things of God. We need to be quickened by the Spirit of God. We need to be enlightened. I feel we need faith to trust in God more implicitly, and faith certainly to walk as those who believe what we profess to believe, that God's purposes are, in fact, ripening fast. They are unfolding every hour. And although we are in a time when it could be truly said that the bud has a bitter taste, we are favored with an expectation that the flower in God's good time will be sweet. And so, may grace be given to us to hold on and press forward under these difficult circumstances in which our lot is cast in these days. Now, I want to bring before you a God of mercy, a God who has compassion on the unworthy, a God who the psalmist sung of, or wrote of, may I say, in Psalm 103. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. So I come to verse 9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and the holiness has never yet been visited upon the is unworthy people. He has tempered his judgments with mercy to them, and is still, even speaking from a national standpoint, showing mercy to them at the present time. They are still passing through a difficult phase in their history, and what may yet lie before them, I'm not prepared to say. The Lord knows his will concerning Israel, and I believe we may safely leave Israel in his gracious hand after he has done what he says he will do in verse 10. Then I believe even they, according to the prophecy of the apostle, will turn to the Lord when the times of the Gentiles have come in or are fulfilled. For my name's sake will I deter mine anger. And this will be one reason, when this is realized, why his great name will receive glory and praise. Now I must digress just a moment and speak concerning ourselves again personally. If we've been taught by the Spirit, we have been clearly shown how we stand in God's sight when his law is applied to the conscience. It will cut down the sinner. It will bring him down. The Lord says in his word, and he still performs this according to the measure he sees necessary himself, I wound and I heal. But the wounding must come first before the healing. And in extreme cases, I kill and I make alive. This is still the word of God, and it is still his dealings with his people in that measure which his Spirit, in his wisdom, sees needful to bring them helpless, but not hopeless, to the mercy seat of Christ. There to plead through all their unworthiness for undeserved mercy. And then this word will apply through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For my name's sake will I defer my anger. And then we have this word, and for my praise will I refrain for thee. Yes, I'll keep back the anger, keep back the punishment. You should be excused, relieved of it, reprieved from it. Death is your desert. Death is yours by earning. Life should be given. Oh, my dear friend, I wish I could preach the wonder of the coming of him who died, that you and I might receive eternal life and deserve eternal death. So there's a great deal here in this word. For my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. No, to be visited upon a glorious, divine, and holy substitute, a blessed surety have I prepared to stand in the place of an offending people whom I have, after all, formed for my praise. And presently, when the Spirit's work is done in the heart of each vessel of mercy, there shall be, there will be, attempts to praise God for his singular and undeserved, yet free, though sovereign, mercy bestowed. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Well, we sometimes are, I believe, overset with our fears that there are but few left now who fear God. Let me go back in thought to Elijah's day for a moment and think how, or ponder upon, how low even a valiant servant of God such as the prophet was. I even I own them left, and they seek my life. How very mistaken he was even then. God had a large number and still feared his name, and has not committed the grievous evil of bowing the knee to Baal. And today, I still believe that there is a remnant above our knowledge. I still believe the word to Timothy by the Apostle Paul is true in every detail. The Lord knows them that are his, and they have his special care, and he has done so much for them that, having done what he has done, he will perfect all that concerns them each, not leave the work undone which he has carried on till now. And my final thought concerning the number is that the word of God is clear in this. There's a multitude, a number, which no man can number out of every nation, kindred, and tongue under heaven, who will be found one day at the Savior's right hand and be among those who glorify the name of God. And seek now those who are living still upon earth as pilgrims here, occasionally and as often as helped, seek to praise and bless the holy, precious name of Jesus. Oh, I have reclaimed thee, but not with silver. So you see, the Lord is still concerned with cleansing his people, ridding them of the sin which does so easily beset them, and in which they have so grievously and frequently greatly offended him. Going to deal with them in mercy in such a way that they may be refined. Now turn in thought for the moment to another scripture. You shall find that there is a mention of three parts, two of which will be cut off and die. Thus says the Lord, I will bring the third part through the fire. So wonderfully will he deal with them if you continue through that chapter that you will find that the time arrives when he will say, they are my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. They've done with idols. They willingly relinquish this because God has purged them of them in the fire, in the furnace. The margin says in place of with silver, not for silver. It's for his own great name's sake, however he refines them, because it is essential, as Jesus afterwards showed us in gospel days, necessary that his people be washed and cleansed and thoroughly purged. Well, he also tells us where some of this takes place, because affliction is described as a furnace. And there are some of the Lord's people who have proved the truth of this, that the furnace at times has been exceedingly hot. But the word of God has always been fulfilled till now and ever will be. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, they shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now it's true what the hymn writer wrote. I only design thy dross to consume, the gold to refine. So it's people, speaking of the Lord's dealings in Psalm 66, states this, For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net, thou laidst affliction upon their loins. Well, oftentimes it is considered by onlookers that affliction of various kinds is a clear sign of God's anger and displeasure, and it's so easy to make a mistake in this judgment, so easy to be wrong. There are times when the Lord uses this means to draw the sinner to closer communion with himself, intending to bless that particular afflicted person or persons with further revelation of his love and mercy, so that instead of coming out of an affliction, as one might say, wearied with chastening, rather they come out rejoicing in the mercy of God and blessing him for his favor, and willingly saying with the psalmist of old, it's good for me to have been afflicted. Yes, before I was afflicted, I may have gone astray. In some instances, this is true, not always. And when it is so, I want you to look at it like this, because it's according to the scripture. Suppose that it is the Lord's chastening for some reason. Why does he chasten? Because he's angry with you? No. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he scourges every son whom he receiveth. That doesn't leave anybody out who fears God. All his sons receive scourging. So the word declares, that's rather severe chastening. But it's all for a good end, and it's true of the word, you know. All these dealings are to do thee good, a bilateral. That is what God has in mind. And so he chooses his people in the furnace of affliction, has chosen. I wish we could often realize this in the pathway of affliction when it comes upon us. It isn't that the Lord will choose the word I want to keep to it. As it literally states here, I have chosen thee. So that's why you're passing through affliction. It's to just rid you of certain things which, when they're disposed of, will be for your good and my glory. Speaking, of course, of God's speech, this is neither the verse I've read. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. Defer, refrain, refine, and prove that thou art chosen of God, even though it is in the furnace of affliction. But I can assure you of this, and I don't want to go any further than that into my own experience, I can assure you of this. The affliction will lose a great deal of its pain, and it will lose, you will lose a great deal of your fears, if not all of them, when the Lord whispers, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. You will say, bless God for his wonderful choice. What could be more sweetly satisfying, what more graciously encouraging than to know that God has chosen me? You will then say, I hope, the Lord help me to bear all that it is necessary for me to bear to prove that I am a child of God. Because we can't expect to find the path to heaven strewed with roses, and to use another simile of a certain gracious writer, neither will religion be for the true child of God that of silver slippers. No, my friends, the promise doesn't say anything about this. It says thy shoes should be iron and brass, and as thy day, so shall thy strength be. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do this, do it. Because it is my preordained, predestined purpose to bring all thy people safely through sing my praises while here, some extent and as often as help, and to be prepared to glorify me for my great salvation forever in heaven. To feel the need preparing for this. Could I put it another way? Have you found so far in a small experience of the Lord dealing with you that his mercy towards you has far exceeded all the trials, all afflictions he has required you to endure? I believe some of us, if we sat down carefully and the memory was granted, could in fact recount and add up the particular trials and afflictions that we have endured through life. It would be possible. But could you recount his mercies in 1 year of the life? I believe this to be not possible. And therefore I say that there is every reason why we should seek to ascribe to God the glory and honor due to him for mercy which has still flowed to us, as I've so often said before, an unfailing stream, including streams of his goodness, his providence, and all those precious streams which have flowed to us, revealing his purposes of grace and mercy, spiritual favor, causing us at times to sing with one, if such the sweetness of the stream, what must the fountain be, where saints and angels draw their bliss immediately from thee. So there's a question, for how should my name be polluted? Well, I believe it is polluted when his people are left to worship idols. I believe this is a grievous thing in the sight of God. What could be more provoking, as grace may be given and deserved for us to consider it, than that a great wonder-working, prayer-hearing, miracle-performing God should have his people back turn to him and they turn to worshipping idols the work of man's hands? Why, it's a blasphemous affront, a direct insult to a gracious and merciful God. How should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. No, my friend, this must be ascribed to him only, as long as his people live and throughout an ever-ending eternity. Refer to another psalm where we read, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Well, that power was revealed so many times in the history of Israel, in the subduing of Israel's enemies and his deliverance out of captivity, when they showed through his mercy some evidence of repentance and confession of sin, even when this was offered through one person, namely Daniel. I believe Daniel's prayer was heard, because Daniel's prayer was graciously indicted, and the Lord heard and answered and delivered when his servant confessed the sin of his people and sought the Lord deliverance. I have a word here. My glory will I not give to another? No, it mustn't be assumed even by the people of God. I feel this first verse of Psalm 115 is so appropriate just now. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Why? For thy mercy and for thy seek to glorify his name for more than one thing: his long suffering, his compassion, his patience lengthened out. Oh, how often, creature, how it would have failed had we had to rely on this. Man's patience, oh, it shrinks into complete insignificance when we realize in some measure the patience God has had with some of us. Have you ever bowed before him? At the close of some particular day, when you realize how irritating you've been, how many things have escaped your lips that you are bitterly sorry for, and you've had to say before God, "I desire, O Lord, to offer thanksgiving to thee for thy great patience with a most unworthy sinner." Well, I hope that's some small measure of glory to God when you seek to pay tribute to him for the wonders of his patience, lengthened out toward us. So true it is, though I have him oft forgot, his loving kindness changes not. I turn now to the word in 42, Isaiah: "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now I will work in such a way that you poor sinners will presently have to say, as the psalmist did, when you realize what wondrous grace has been the means of your salvation, you will have to say, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in my eyes, and I would have grace to glorify him here, speak highly of that precious Savior. I've neglected it rather this evening. I haven't the time to refer to the verse that contains this as I wanted to. The word is, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first, and I also am the last." Well, this is the self-description of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. I am the first and the last, Alpha and Omega. And the scripture is true because it fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus. The scriptures, they testify of me. But we've been speaking of the Lord. That certainly will include